Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 19 down to verse 23. Particularly verse 20 that I want us to start to look at this morning. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." You know, sometimes, and incidentally, this is, I think I've probably said this several times, for me is a great passage of Scripture. For me, this whole passage from verse 12 down to verse 23 is one of the most, I think, fantastic portions of Scripture in the whole realm of the Word of God. It really is a super passage of Scripture, and presents us with so many wonderful truths. It shouldn't be surprising then that it's out of a passage like this that much misunderstanding has come of certain things. That some men and women looking at certain of these verses, and definitely if you pull certain statements out of context, can lead and have led to actually some of the worst heresies that ever came into the church. And it doesn't, as I say, it doesn't surprise me that that should happen, because the devil would love to play about with something that is so wonderful that God has given for our blessing. And I think that is true here. And so what I find is looking at a passage like this in the way that we do, statement for statement as we follow it through, sometimes you come to some statements, and what I find helps me anyway, I don't know about you, but what helps me is when you see some things to think about what that thing can't possibly mean before you think about what it does. And there are some statements, you have to do that in a sense, because some things, the first reading almost sounds like there's something wrong with it. And I'm looking here, you see, at verse 20. And one of the reasons I've just read it in a context, I've read the verses around it, is because it's important to do that. Because if you read verse 20 on its own, if you just pull it out on its own, that can lead to some misunderstanding. Let me read it on its own. By him, well, go from verse 19. "It pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Reconcile all things to himself, all things in earth, all things in heaven. Now, you might not be with me in what I'm getting at here, how that can lead to misunderstanding. So to explain, let me just share with you something that happened to me. And I'm going back, as I looked at this verse, I was reminded of an incident in my life. And I must be going back now probably 24 or 25 years or something like that ago. And so I'd be then in my mid-20s. And I'd just started preaching, right? And a friend of mine, I preached occasionally in different churches in Bolton, in that sort of area, and I had a responsibility of leading a home group Bible study in the church on a weekly basis and things like that. And I'd just started preaching. I haven't been preaching that long. And a friend of mine, an older man, who sometimes went preaching at this other church, a certain church in Bolton, asked me if I would go with him, because he'd been invited to take the meeting, and he would lead the meeting and I would preach. And my friend had arranged this, so I agreed that I would do that. And it was a Sunday night meeting, and he told me that this church, I forget the name of the church, but in the church's name it had mission. It was a mission, you see, this church, some kind of mission. And I assumed that by that it must have been a kind of evangelistic gospel mission, you see. And since I'd been invited to go and preach on a Sunday evening, and the church I attended, Sunday evening was always a gospel, evangelistic gospel type meeting, I assumed that what they would be looking for would be a gospel message. And so what I did was I prepared this gospel message to preach at this mission. And so off I went with my friend, and he took the meeting, he led the meeting, and I preached, and I'd prepared this gospel message. And I can even remember the text that I preached on. It was from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and the gist of the message, you see, was this. It was about sin and righteousness and judgment and salvation through faith in Christ alone. That was the gist of my message, you see. Now, it probably wasn't a great sermon, and it probably wasn't great preaching or anything like that. But as a young preacher, I tried my best to bring a real gospel message and emphasize, as the Bible does, the need for repentance and faith in Christ. And so that's what I was preaching. So as I was preaching this sermon to this congregation, which was mainly sort of middle-aged to elderly people, mainly women actually, not that that makes any difference to the story, but that's who this congregation was, I noticed this fella, a kind of important-looking fella, who was sat in the middle. Say about halfway back, in the middle of this congregation, was this fella. So I'm preaching away my gospel sermon, you see, and this man sat in the middle seemed to be listening intently to what I was saying. And then I began to notice that whenever I said certain things, he began to shake his head, you see, in disapproval. Well, I might easily have been put off by that, you see, as a young preacher, except that as part of my training, what the Lord had done, you see, is where I began preaching wasn't in churches, it was in the open air, you see, in Bolton. On Bolton Precinct, in Bolton Town Centre, on a Saturday afternoon in front of the town hall, that's where I started preaching, really, on a monthly open air. And so when you preach in the open air like that, you're actually surrounded by hundreds, in Bolton, probably thousands of people who are not all that approving of what you're saying, actually. So I was always already kind of used to that. And secondly, I guess I might have thought, well, I didn't know who the fellow was. He could have just come in for the first time, for all I knew. And he might have needed to hear, you see, what I was preaching. I was preaching this gospel message. And then thirdly, I'd already discovered, as a preacher, and I'm sure most people don't do this, but this is what I used to do. It's difficult in a church this size, like. But what I used to do was, you see, I discovered quite early that if in a congregation, even in a church, you know, you will have certain people. I don't want to make anybody paranoid this morning, like, but you will have certain people who either look bored out the box with what you're saying, or else they've fallen asleep. Or else they're just like looking at the watch all the time. Or else they're really not very interested at all in what you're saying. And you might even get guys like this fella who's tutting and disapproving of what you're saying, you see. So what I discovered when I first started preaching was the best thing to do was pick a few people at strategic points, because it was quite a big church we were in at the time, you see. And if you picked a few that were kind of obviously interested in the word, or else, you know, the type that shout amen now and again like that, you know, the encouraging ones. If you sort of focused on them and looked around, everybody else thought you were looking at them anyway, but you were really only looking at the encouraging ones, you see. And that, because it can actually be quite disconcerting looking at people that don't want to listen to what you've got to say, you see. So I'd already learned, you know, not to be too put off by this guy, you see. But anyway, as I continue to preach my message, you know, he's obviously disapproving of certain things that I'm saying. And nevertheless, you know, I tried not to let it put me off. And so I carried on with my sermon and somehow managed to get it finished. And then I must have prayed and sat down or closed the meeting. And that was that, or so I thought. Because as soon as I finished and sat down, this fella stood up And everybody else in the meeting all looked to him, and he said something to this effect. Obviously, I can't remember the exact words. It was 24, 25 years ago. But he said something to this effect. He said, "We thank the young man for his sermon, but isn't it good to know that in the end, after the judgment, after everything else, that everyone will be saved in the end? Isn't it good to know that even after the fires of judgment, no one is going to be eternally lost, but everyone will be made anew, and that'll be that." That's what he said. Now, you got to understand, see, the content of my sermon was, I was emphasising one is saved through faith in Christ alone. We all face the judgment, and the unrepentant and the unbelieving are sent to eternal condemnation. That was the content of my sermon, you see. He then got up, and as it were, negated everything I said, and said, "Isn't it good to know that even after the fires of judgment, everybody, regardless of who they are or what they've done, everybody is going to be saved?" And I guess a lot of people in that assembly must have breathed a sigh of relief, because you see, he was the leader, it turns out, of the church. He was the leader. But I was stunned by what he said. As a young fella, I was stunned. So I came down off the platform looking for my friend, the older man, who'd actually took me, who'd conveniently disappeared and left me, when the next thing I see, this fella, who's the leader of the congregation, is making a beeline for me, you see. So he then came to me and proceeded to tell me that what I'd been preaching was wrong. That as far as he was concerned, that there is no eternal perdition. There is no eternal condemnation. That is wrong. And I remember thinking to myself, well, what is this then? What is this man actually saying? Where's he coming from with this? And I'd read, you see, and I'd heard of people who they call universalists. And a universalist is someone who believes that in the end, everybody is going to be saved. And you can add into that Hitler and Stalin, whoever else there is out there. In fact, some universalists even believe the devil himself is actually going to be saved. In fact, one preacher once said, "In the end, everybody is going to be saved. I have hope even for the devil." That's universalism, you see. And as I say, I'd heard about universalism. I'd heard about people who believe that, but I had never had a discussion with somebody who believed it as sincerely as this particular man who was speaking to me now. So I talked to this man, and I'm looking around for my mate, but by now he's gone. You see, he's left me with it. And as a young fella, I'm kind of wondering, how do I answer this man? So I guess in desperation, I must have tried to share with him some scriptures that seemed to me to show that there was an eternal condemnation for the unbelieving sinner, but he wasn't having any of it, you see. He wasn't having any of it. And he proceeded to give me a leaflet out of his pocket that he just happened to be carrying around. He gave me this leaflet that actually explained the universalist belief and quoted certain scriptures in support of that particular point of view. And one of them that I remember on that leaflet was from Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where it says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And he believed, and according to this leaflet he gave me, that means everybody. Because when it says of those above the earth, those on the earth, and those beneath the earth, that means everybody, you see. And the idea is that even after the fires of judgment and everything else, that everybody, and that means everybody, is actually going to be saved. Okay? And Philippians 10 and 11, Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 is one verse, and I can't remember on the leaflet, but I guess Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 was probably on there too. Because you see, This verse, let me read it again. By him, Christ, to reconcile all things. Get that? All things. To himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, the heavenlies, the spirit realm, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it wouldn't surprise me, I can't remember this, but it wouldn't surprise me if Colossians 1 verse 20 was one of the principal verses that the universalist uses to support his point of view that everyone, including your Hitlers and your Stalins and whoever else there is out there, is going to be saved in the end. Yes, possibly even the devil too. Okay. You see, because it says all things, reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you see, the point is this, if we take this verse out and read it in isolation like that, and if all things here does mean all things, and incidentally, it must do, it must mean all things, because if you look at the context, in verse 16 it meant all things. And actually I checked the Greek, and the Greek certainly means everything. Well, if that's what it means, if we take this out of context, I can understand how a universalist arrives at the conclusion he does, if he takes it out in isolation. That's the point. Not only that, but I can actually understand, I don't agree with it, you've not got to understand this, I'm not preaching universalism here, but I can understand why someone would be attracted, shall we say, to the universalist doctrine. Can't you? See, it means that in the end, while some might have to endure the flames of judgment to a greater degree than others, in the end, everyone will be saved and everyone will be restored, whoever they are and whatever they've done. And I can understand why some people, if they don't think too seriously, might actually find that an attractive proposition. But you see, the question in the end is not what I prefer to believe or what I think is an attractive sounding idea. The question is it true? That's the real question, isn't it? The idea of universalism might seem preferable to some people, but in the end, it makes no difference whether I prefer it or not. The question is it true? Is it biblical? And then when you start to think about it, you'll ask yourself this too, is it really preferable? Is it really preferable? So before we get into thinking what the all things being reconciled really means, and we might end up doing that next week, okay, let's just try and answer these questions. Universalism, is it true? Is it really biblical? Well, as I say, if we take this Colossians 1 verse 20 out of its context, and if we took Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 out of its context, and if you take Ephesians 1 verse 10 out of its context, if we take verses like this out of the context, and there are a few others too, and you read them in isolation, they might give the impression that universalism is a biblical doctrine, if you take them out in isolation. But you see, therein is the problem. Taking statements out of the context and reading them in isolation and then lumping them together, Ephesians 2 verses 10 and 11, Colossians 1 verse 20, lumping them together without paying any attention to the context. Do you know, if you do that, you can use the Bible to prove almost anything, if you take statements out of the context. But you know, that is not the correct way to use the scriptures. I know we often do it. We often quote verses. I probably do it more than any of you. You know, when you're preaching, you quote verses. But you see, in studying the Bible, you should never study things in isolation. You should never pull a verse out on its own and treat it in isolation like that. You should always remember this, that in the original, there were no verses. In the original, there were no verse numbers and there were no chapter numbers. It was one complete document. The letter to the Colossians. You see? So each one of these statements falls in a context. And you've got always got to bear in mind the context. And if you bear in mind the context of this, you will have to accept that universalism can't be true. I mean, for a start off, look at verse 23. Well, verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, we're going to look at that verse in more detail in a few weeks' time. But you will notice there that that statement alone does not allow for everybody getting saved. If you think about what that's saying is, the only people that are saved are those who believe the gospel. Those who remain in the faith. So that leaves out, that excludes everybody else. If you bear in mind the context, that safeguards us from going astray in a lot of ways. But not only that, of course, whenever we come to understanding what the scriptures teach, you've got to bear in mind too what the rest of the Bible says. You don't pull the odd statement out on its own. You've got to bear in mind what the rest of the scripture says. So let's look at some little passages from other parts of the Bible. For example, look at Psalm 1. And if I read the whole psalm, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Well, that doesn't teach universalism, does it? That makes a distinction between two groups of people, the righteous and the ungodly. The righteous will stand in the judgment, it says. The ungodly will perish. That's what that says. Or look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 says, I'll just read the first few verses. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And again, there you've got two distinct groups of people. You've got those who are raised to everlasting life and everlasting reward and glory, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And note the word everlasting there. Not just contempt, not just for a few weeks, few months, few years while the fires of judgment deal with them, but everlasting contempt. So you've got, again, those two distinct groups of people. Matthew chapter 7 says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Verse 21 of the same chapter. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Again, in those verses, two distinct groups of people. Some who enter in the narrow gate, who walk the narrow way that leads to life eternal, and some who remain on the broad way that leads to everlasting destruction. And so one could continue right through the scriptures. You all know this well. Matthew 25:46. "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And so it goes on, and you come through to Revelation and chapter 14. Verse 9 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receive the mark of his name." Revelation chapter 20 says, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Verse 8 of the next chapter, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death," and which chapter 14 says burns forever and ever and ever. So again, what we've got in those scriptures are two distinct groups of people, some who are actually going to go to their eternal reward in the glory, and some who go to eternal perdition. You know, let's not get into a discussion about who's who at this point in time. I'm simply saying that that's what the scriptures teach. Now, when you compare that, you see, with the idea of universalism that says everyone's going to be saved, even including the devil and his angels, what you've got to understand is both can't be correct, can they? Both can't be true. If it's true that in the end everyone is going to be saved, then those scriptures can't be true that speak about eternal torment, can they? They can't be right. On the other hand, if those scriptures are true that speak of a place of eternal torment and separation from God, then the idea that everyone is going to be saved in the end can't be true. But both can't be correct. It's one or the other. You see, scripture doesn't contradict itself. God's word never contradicts itself. He doesn't say one thing in one place and another thing in another and say both's true. You know, God's word is consistent. Neither is it good enough to say, you know, to add up all the verses and say, well, there's 48 verses that seem to prove that one, and there's only 24 that prove that one, so it must be the 48. Because you don't work it out that way. Scripture does not contradict itself. If there is one verse in Scripture that teaches something, it's true. You know, it'd be cancelled out because there's 48 other verses that seem to say something that in my mind sound different. It's up to us to understand Scripture in the light of Scripture, you see. So, and given the way time's going, we are going to come to a proper discussion next week about what it actually means that all things are reconciled to him. So, but in sort of trying to draw this to a close this morning, let me just try and answer this last question that I posed earlier on. Is universalism really preferable to the alternative, if you understand what I'm saying? See, I said earlier, I can understand why somebody or some people might think that the idea that everyone's going to be saved in the end anyway, regardless as to what they've done or what they think of God or what they think of the gospel, they're all going to get saved anyway in the end. I can understand why some people might think that that is preferable to the alternative, which says that it's only the person who has faith in Christ, who's saved by God's grace, that is saved. I can understand why. But if we stop for a minute and think about it, let's just close with this. Is it really preferable? Would it really be preferable? You see, how you answer that really to some extent depends on what we think is the central issue in salvation. It depends what we think salvation is really all about. It depends whether we have a God-centred, Christ-centred view of these things, or a man-centred mentality. For example, just consider the words of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a man who's got a God-centred, Christ-centred mind. And in chapter 1, he's talking about redemption. He's talking about God's ultimate purpose in redemption and all that sort of thing. Now, if I just pick this up, say, verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know whether you noticed or not, but in talking about redemption there, the Apostle Paul doesn't spend all the time there talking about how much we are blessed by being redeemed. He does mention that, of course he does. And nobody felt more blessed than the Apostle Paul about being saved. But what I want you to pick up on that passage is how many times the Apostle Paul says it's all to the praise of his glory. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, this is a man who's got a God-centered, Christ-centered mind. And even when he thinks about his own salvation, he knows that in the end, it's not all about him. It's about him. Do you know, God saved me, a wretch like me. And man, I tell you something, I've come into some benefits as a result of God saving me. I really have. I've been blessed abundantly, and I know for all eternity I'm going to enjoy the benefits of my salvation. And I'll tell you something, I'm glad about that. But I'll tell you this too. Do you know his grace says more about him than it does about me? It says more about his greatness than it does about me. And you see, when we think about salvation, when we think about redemption, when we think about things like universalism or the alternative, whether we think something like universalism sounds like a good idea, that all depends whether you're a God-centered, God-minded person or a man-minded person. You see, if God's intent in salvation, as well as blessing us with it, is that in the end, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, it might all go to magnify his grace, all be to the praise of the glory of his grace, then it's about God, it's not about us, you see. And what salvation does, what redemption does, is it says something about his character, doesn't it? It manifests to us something of his nature. He's a God of grace. He's a saving God. He's a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. He's a God of love. And that is never seen so much as in Christ, the dying on the cross for sinners. He's a God of love, of grace, of compassion, of mercy. But you know something? Them are not his only characteristics, are they? God is perfect in all his perfections, in all of his character. And his grace and his love and his mercy and compassion on the one hand are all true. And find the perfection in him and in Christ. But you know, he's also a God of righteousness and justice, isn't he? And his justice and his righteousness are also absolutely perfect and without fault. So, I close with this question. If God were to say to a person who is an unrepentant, unremorseful sinner, who hates God, who hates holiness, who not only loves his sin, but refuses to turn from it, if God were to say to that one, well, okay, come in anyway, enter anyway, regardless, into eternal blessedness. You know, never mind the fact that you're not keen on repentance and you're not keen on holiness and you know, you don't like me and you don't love Christ and you don't... Never mind any of that. Just come in anyway. We'll turn a blind eye to all you've done. Would that actually demonstrate and manifest the righteousness of God? Would that be true justice? Would that manifest his justice? If a person was willfully unrepentant, didn't even desire to be saved, didn't even desire Christ, would that show his righteousness? Okay, but you see, the universalist might say, and I think this fella I met 24 years ago would probably say, but you see, that is the purpose of the fires of judgment. Because those who remained in the sins, they go into the fires of judgment, and the effects of that, in the end, is that it burns away all the guilt, rather like purgatory does. It sort of burns away all the guilt and all unworthiness, and when all that's over, in the end, they're made worthy and able then to stand in the presence of God willingly and bow before him. That's the purpose of the fire of judgment. Well, I say, hold on a minute. Is that right? Surely that was the purpose of Calvary. To deal with our sin and to deal with our guilt. And as a matter of fact, through Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, through his atonement, through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, that is actually the only means that God ever provided for our sin and our iniquity and our guilt and our shame to be taken away. In Christ and through faith in Christ, all of our sin is dealt with, isn't it? And our guilt. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he stood condemned for us. And that was the only means God ever provided for the burning away, if you want to put it that way, of our guilt and our shame. And if a person does not, will not, or does not come by way of the cross, by way of Christ, I tell you something this morning, should he stand in the fires of judgment for 1,000 years, it would never remove the guilt from him. Could it? Because the blood of Christ shed on the cross is the only means God ever provided. So the idea of universalism, and I know I'm preaching to converted, at least I hope I am this morning, the idea of universalism is utterly nonsensical, and it does not magnify or set forth the righteousness of God, nor does it manifest the love of God. Because what it actually says is it doesn't matter to carry on in your sin. It doesn't matter whether you do or you don't. It doesn't matter how many people you hurt. It doesn't matter how many times you offend God, because everybody's going to be saved in the end anyway. That doesn't magnify the love of God. In fact, it does nothing but pacify the thoughts of people who want to believe what they want to believe. Nevertheless, the verse here does say, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So what I want us to do is maybe have a think about that this week, and then next week, I don't really like leaving it here, but because of time, it's probably the best thing to do. Next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to think about what that does mean. Of course, the glorious statement comes in the next two verses, because there Paul says, and you, and he's speaking to believers here, he says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. For us who are believers, that is our eternal destiny, to be in his presence, holy and blameless in his sight. But as for the rest of creation, It does say he's reconciled it, but what we've got to do is get to grips with what he means by that. Because universalism isn't right, is it? Can't possibly be. If it is, what's the point of preaching the gospel? What is the point of preaching the gospel? Let's just close with prayer. Father, we pray that you'll help us with these things. Lord God, we believe your word is precious. And Lord God, your word is true. And it is written, Lord God, for our encouragement and for our strengthening. Lord God, in the midst of these glorious statements, we realise too that we have a subtle enemy, Lord God, who is a deceiver, who would like to, Lord, divert us to the left or to the right, so that, Lord God, we even can miss your truth, even as the man I referred to earlier, Lord God, who zealously believed what he believed, and yet it's a non-truth according to your word. Father, keep us in your truth. Lord God, keep our minds aright. Keep us focused on that which is true and that which is profitable, that, Lord, we might be built up in our faith. And we ask this for in Jesus' name and for your glory we pray. Amen.